that phrase to be whiter than snow, but yet it's not possible until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your mercy is great and that you are with us this morning. We pray that you would send your Spirit in a very special way, that you would enable us to honor you and glorify you, that you would be able to help us to learn of you and from you. Be with us as we study your word now. We pray that you would be especially with those who are still traveling, that you would be with those who are listening on the internet, and Father, that you would give us your grace and mercy now in Jesus Christ. Amen. I think I'm a little high. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that we need to do, good morning, one of the things that we need to always do is remember Ben's comment, for those of you who didn't hear, is that you have to be very, very careful when you're singing some of these hymns that we make sure and that we remember. Scott, we'll try and get that volume down a little bit. One of the things that we need to remember is that it is not that I'm waiting, I'm believing you, now I'm waiting for you to create a new heart within me, all right? And so we need to be very careful that we're in that. Now, at the same time, we are those who are having that newness, that sanctification created in us on a daily basis, you know, as the Spirit of God. The gospel is not just a one time believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then the gospel's out of the way. The gospel has to do with what? Every minute of our lives in every day. And that's why preaching the Lord Jesus Christ is so essential. All right, we're studying in the book of 2 Peter, or the second letter of the Apostle Peter. He's writing to those who were under his ministry during his free time, not during his personal free time, but now because he's living in his jail time. He's under the constraint. He knows that he's about to die. He's in Rome. He's in prison, and he's writing to them. And you'll recall that the Apostle Peter says, couple of things. I don't have anything reminding you. Number one, God is sovereign. And number two, you're responsible. And that's the way those two work. Our faith comes from God. God's given everything to us that has to do with life and godliness. Now, you need to supply the moral excellence and all those things. And that's what Ben was talking about. We need to be very careful that we don't get that turned around, and that because I supply moral excellence and godliness, therefore God must honor me and glorify me, because that's not the gospel. The gospel is until the Lord Jesus comes into your heart, you are not able. All right, and then he's talked about in the immediate context of chapter 3, he's talked about his identifying these false teachers. Number one, that they are within the church, that they have denied the Lord and Master who owns them. All right, and there we saw that the term Lord and Master is not the kurios word, but the despotes word, which means the slave owner. In other words, it is talking and not Jesus Christ as the saving Lord, but God as the one who made them, and therefore that's what they're denying. And they're denying that there is any need to live that godly life. One of the things in chapter 2 of 2 Peter is he identifies that these false teachers are advocating an immoral lifestyle based on the two things he identifies: sensuality and greed. And those are the two things. And basically what they're saying is that we can reject the teaching of Jesus Christ as returning in judgment, and therefore we can live like we want. There is no judgment that's coming. We can teach this gospel of health and wealth on one hand, and the gospel of sensuality on the other. Now, we saw last week that, in fact, the last couple of weeks in 2 Peter chapter 3, that he says, in order for you to understand how God expects you to live, you need to make sure that you're going to the written word of God. Verse 2, we saw that you go to the holy prophecies given by the, or the words given by the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior. And we saw that that verse is the only place in the entirety of the scripture where the apostles make reference to the Old Testament and the New Testament. By this time in Peter's life, the New Testament was already in fact, it was for the most part written. All right, remember, this is 66, 67, right when Peter's about to die. And so all of the apostles' letter, he refers to the apostle Paul's letter a little bit later on in chapter 3. And so he says, you need to make sure that you're looking at the written word of God. If you want to know what truth is, you don't just simply say, New Testament only, the Old Testament is out of the way. Peter doesn't say that. Neither does he say, when you are looking at the Old Testament, you need to ignore the New Testament. He says you've got to look at them both. And then last week, we talked about a way that we look at the Old and the New Testament, and we look at them, and we try and make a determination just exactly how those two fit together. Sometimes there is unity. All right, there is a united theme through the entirety of Scriptures. And what is it? Jesus Christ saves sinners. There is no other message. Where did it start? In Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3:15. We have the first announcement that there is going to be the defeat of Satan by the seed of the woman. And that theme goes out. Now, what happens is, as time rolls along, we get a little bit more revelation. All right, we learn that there is that God chooses to work in certain people. We saw that in Abraham, that he chose to work in a nation, one nation elected from out of all the nations. That went along, and then he said, okay, or at least one family, and then that became one nation in the time of Moses. That became one kingdom in the time of David, Solomon, and so on. And then we saw that when he gets to the New Testament, we saw that that kingdom, that's what the announcement of the gospel was, the kingdom has come. That's what Jesus says. All right, it's what the apostles say. All right, and so now we're looking at exactly how that is. And so we don't do what our friends, the dispensationalists, say, and we don't deny that in order to understand the Old Testament, we have to ignore the fact that Jesus has come and given us additional revelation. We don't do what our good friend, the Presbyterians, do, and that is that we need to treat the church exactly like it is, you know, for Israel, except instead of genealogical Israelites, now we have spiritual Israelites. But then the Presbyterians go right back and say, but yet the concept of physical lineage is still in existence. And so therefore they come up with infant baptism. The church then in the covenant theology concept says that the church by definition is full of believers and unbelievers. And it's supposed to be that way. But yet we get to the New Testament, and what happens every time the Apostle Paul says, you are, or Peter, you know, what happened when Peter said, you are still living in the bonds of iniquity? What happened to Simon the magician? He was expelled from the body of believers. The Apostle Paul, all right, what happens to a guy who is having his own, you know, his father's wife? Expelled from the body. And so there is a emphasis in the New Testament to purify as the actual spiritual relationship is. And so We have come here at Dayspring up to the concept that the people of God, Romans chapter 9, are the elect of God. Those who have, based on the promises of the new covenant, been forgiven their sins. All right? In other words, the church is composed of believers. Okay, Peter then, just to get back to our text, reminds us that we are to use both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He just got through doing that in chapter 2, didn't he? You remember? Turn back to chapter 2. What were the illustrations that he used when he talked about the false teachers being disrespectful? Well, he talked about what? He talked about in the ancient world, God preserved Noah for his righteousness and brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. Where is that narrative found? Is that a New Testament narrative about Noah or about the judgment based on Noah? No, it's an Old Testament. So here Peter is following his own directives. He's going to the Old Testament. What else did he do right there in chapter 2, verse 6? All right, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. In other words, talking about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Once again, he's going to the Old Testament. And he's going to be using this, all right, to deal with the false teachers within the church that he's talked about in chapter 2. All right? Now, just to continue on the illustration, is Peter the only one who did that? No. Open your Bibles or turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 and then go back a couple of verses into Acts. All right? So go to the very, 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 very end of the book of Acts. I want to show you an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul did. In fact, this is the last thing that Luke records that the Apostle Paul was doing. Okay. He said, let it be known to you, verse 28 of Acts 28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And so he lived for 2 years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ without boldness or with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, was the Apostle Paul teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ from his own letters? No, he was going to teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ from the scriptures that he had access to. And that's one of the things that we're seeing. And that's what he did. He proclaimed the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay.
When I was very young, I used to worry about that because I came out of a sort of a Marcion type.
Yeah.
The dividing, rightly dividing word was...
Yeah, sure that rightly page. Dividing the word is that you stop and you put one of them, and anytime you want to know what God says, you only do the New Testament.
That's right. And then I started reading the New Testament and found out that Paul was quoting Psalms and all kinds of things. So I tried to piece all that together, and I said, how does Paul know what it's okay to quote out of the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
And it didn't take but about 2 minutes.
Yeah.
to figure out.
What Ben, for those of you who did not hear, what Ben is talking about is that he was raised in one of these denominations which advocates that the New Testament and the New Testament almost exclusively. Now, we do use the Old Testament, but only which New Testament verses? The ones quoted in the New Testament. But yet, what does Peter say? Peter says that you need to be... Now, he's dealing with false prophets within the church. And that's going to be a very, very important concept. He's not talking about skeptics. We'll talk about that in a minute. But again, he says in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3 that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. And that is an essential thing. All right. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, he says, all scriptures are what, brothers and sisters? Inspired by God, breathed out by God. Now, at the same time, we don't want to do what some of our brethren do, and that is saying, if you're going to look at the Old Testament, you must treat that as it is in the Old Testament. You can't read the New Testament into the Old Testament. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? It denies Jesus Christ, right? Yeah, if you have that philosophy that you cannot read the New Testament into the Old Testament, then we have a large group of people who meet to this day in synagogues who do that very same thing. They look at the Old Testament as if Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. So therefore, one of the things here in this church is that we have realized is that we need to go in, and when the Old Testament speaks, we must remember what does it say about Jesus? What does the Old Testament say about Jesus? Because after all, what did Jesus say? The things that Moses wrote, he wrote about me. What did he teach this? He went throughout the Old Testament on the Emmaus Road right after his crucifixion. And what did he do? He pointed out the things pertaining to the Messiah, to me. He said, that's why these things all had to take place. All right. So let's look at now the problem that Peter is actually addressing, verse 3. All right. After he says, you've got to go to both Old Testament and New Testament, know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing on, just as they were from the very beginning of creation. And then I'm going to stop right there, because that's as far as we're going to be able to get today, as we talk about these scoffers scoffing. All right? This is exactly what it... All right, so what is the problem? Peter says, now I'm identifying the problem. And that is what? The problem is there are those who are teaching that Jesus Christ is not going to come in judgment. Period. Now, why does he say he's not coming in judgment? That's going to be what we're going to be looking at today. Now, first thing we look at is, who are the guys saying this? All right? The ESV translates that scoffers who are coming in their scoffing. New American Standard translates that as a almost identical synonym by using the term mockers. All right. Another way that you could talk about was deceivers. Now, we look at that and we're able to see that that word is the one that is used about the crucifixion of Jesus and what the Roman soldiers and the Jews there in Jerusalem were doing when Jesus Christ was crucified. It's used about a half a dozen times in almost each narrative. Yes, Ken?
Question.
Sure.
Are the scoffers within the church, outside the church, or both?
Good question. Let's put it over to the side because we're getting ready to answer that. Okay? But that's exactly one of the questions we're going to have to answer. First thing I want to do is look at what they're doing, and then I'm going to go and answer Ken's question, Lord willing. Now, scoffing, all right, or mocking, has what particular reference, brothers and sisters? What is it talking about? We look in the Gospels, and it's talking about, and the Roman soldiers put a purple robe around Jesus, mocking him. What was taking place? Is that a synonym for honoring him?
No.
No, it's just the opposite. Making fun of, ridiculing. All right? Those are the concepts that they're talking about. Okay? Now, There is, on the other hand, almost an individual usage, and it's again found in the Gospels. And in fact, this concept is found predominantly in Peter. And it's found in the Gospels, particularly only the Gospel of Matthew. And the story is the story of the wise man, the three wise men. The verse that we find that being used is talking about Herod. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, very quickly. In Matthew chapter 2, we find that the birth narrative that Matthew gives is not the Mary conceived and Mary and Elizabeth did all these things. All right? He's talking about Jesus Christ has been born in Bethlehem, first verse in chapter 2. All right, reminding that the only thing that the apostle Matthew talked about was why Jesus got his name and how the relationship between Joseph and so on. All right, now the Magi, because there were three gifts historically. How many Magi or wise men do we have? We have three, but that's the only reason, is that three gifts, three Magi, and that's where that comes from. All right, they came to Herod and asked the question in verse 2, "We have seen his star. Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews?" And Herod was blown away. Herod was troubled. So he concocted this elaborate scheme. Let me let these guys find out where it is. From Jerusalem, Bethlehem is just a suburb. It's only about 5 miles away. All right. And so he says, I'm going to send them down with specific instructions of what to the wise men or the Magi. What were they to do? Find him, do the groundwork, do the legwork for me, and then come back and report back to me. They said, no problem, can do, move out. Good military response. Now, look at verse 16. All right. Now, this is after the wise men. They found Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. They gave the gifts that they had brought, honoring Jesus. And then in a dream, God says, do not go back to Herod. Well, they would have had to have actually gone out of their way, because that's going back to Jerusalem, where the major road was. So they were going to have to actually find a different way out of Bethlehem so that they would not go back. Verse 16, we read this. Now Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, and he became enraged. The word tricked there, New American Standard, is our word for mocking. Now, had the Magi stood outside the temple area, put their thumb on their nose and wiggled their fingers and said, Herod. No, what were they doing? Well, according to Herod, he had been, and this would be a translation of that word, deceived. Why? Because Herod thought what? I'm the king, this is my country, I told them to do this, and they better do what I say. And now Herod didn't know that God had come in a dream and told them. Herod had been deceived. So along with that mocking, and again, all of the references at the crucifixion is how they were mocking. They put a crown of thorns mocking him. They put the robe on there, scornfully. But along with that is a tinge of this flavor of deceit. Now, let's go back to what Peter's talking about in chapter 3. Peter says, and in fact he uses the Bible reference that is using the same word, they are mockers mocking, they are scorners scorning. Now, what does that tell us? That Peter is doubling up on the word that he uses there. We could actually put some of those nuances in. They are scornfully deceiving. Okay? They are mocking scornfully in all of this. Now, that's one of the things that we're looking at. Now, that's the who, these mockers mocking. Ken has come up with a question. Who are these guys, and are they secular people who are outside? Are they atheists? Because if we consider our context, who are the people who scorn and mock Christianity for what it teaches? Anyone who is outside the body of Christ, correct? And why are they doing that? What are they using as their basis? Well, they're using this book right here, right? You know, they're using that and their logic. Well, what about where did Cain get his wife? If Cain was the only guy, where did he get his wife from? All right? Because after he killed Abel, it says he went down to the village and got a wife. Where did that wife come from if everyone is related to Adam? What about Jonah? Jonah says, or the Bible says that Jonah was alive inside the belly of a fish for 3 days. No oxygen, no food to eat. Well, we can deal with the food to eat and the water to drink, but what about no oxygen down inside the fish? You mean to tell me that you actually believe that? Okay? And these are going to be unbelievers mocking. Now, are there people within the body of Jesus Christ who make those very arguments? Absolutely they do. All right. Now, the context then, and this is, I'm going to go back and say, how many of these people are going to God's Word, particularly the teachings of Jesus Christ, and they are making these arguments against Christianity? Why are these probably not atheists who are trying to discourage or discredit Christianity? Where's the only place, brothers and sisters, they're going to get the teachings of Jesus? Because what we're going to find is that there is a teaching of Jesus that they're using for their mocking. All right? And so while, you know, today we have both within and without the church, all right, the things that we need to look at are that the likelihood are that these indeed, Ken, are the very teachers within the church that the Apostle Peter's talking about, all right? These mockers mocking. Yes, Ken.
You said that they crept in unaware.
Yeah, that again, one of the things that that Ken has pointed out, the other Ken, one of the things that he pointed out is that the parallel passage of 2 Peter in Jude says that they have crept in unbeknownst to us. And that's exactly what Peter is warning about. He says there's going to be people who come into the church who are teaching these things, come into the body of believers. The Apostle Paul, as you recall, when we were in the previous chapter, we referred back to his warning to the Ephesians. He says, beware, when I am no longer here. Now, you remember what the Apostle Paul called him in Acts chapter 20? He used the term ravenous wolves. In other words, their whole purpose is in devouring and seeking to eat up whoever they can. And that's exactly the same thing that Jude talks about, same thing that 2 Peter 3 and 2 and 3 talk about. All right. Now, who are these mockers mocking? They are, I believe, the false teachers. A couple of different things in addition to that. All right. Look at verse 3, and it says something about these false teachers. First of all, know in the last days, scorners will come with their scorning or mocking, following after their own lusts. You remember what the problem that was identified as the false teachers back in chapter 2? Following after what? Those two, the two things that are identified. A focus on their own sensuality, and they are able to do sensually whatever they want to do, or sexually whatever they want to do. And number two, they're focused on their greed. Now, which one of those, greed or sensuality, are lusts? Answer, yes. Isn't greed for money lust for money? Lust for power, okay. Lust just simply means overconquering desire to be able to do that. All right. And so that would be why, again, another reference that probably these mockers mocking are the very false teachers. Now, what is it that they're going to have? Before that, we need to say, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen based on verse 3? All right. First of all, know this, that in the last days. Now, here is where we get into the whole purpose of what this is all about. Because the last days is a very clear Old Testament reference. It's used over and over and over again, referring to what? All right, when all of these things are done in this life, and there are things that are going to be taking place, because after the last days are over with, there's only one thing that's going to happen. The Old Testament teaches us what? There's going to be judgment. All right? Now, the Apostle Peter says that in the last days, mockers will come. So the question is, is he talking about, because the last days is the very word that we get for our theological term, the word last is the Greek word eschaton. Eschaton. Do we know any verses that are any words that we have in English that have to do with something about an eschaton? Eschatology is the study of the last days or the last things. So therefore, because clearly 2,000 years have gone since the Apostle Peter has said, this must not have been a problem to the hearers that the Apostle Peter was writing to, because how much further into the future was the eschaton coming? At least 2,000 years, it hadn't come yet. Ken? Well, if you were talking about the last years, but what Ken is suggesting is that we are in the last days and have been for 2,000 years. Brother Ken?
Peter stood up on the Pentecost.
Well, thank you. I believe that's a good reference to go to. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This class is easy to teach today. I know exactly where I'm going with these. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. All right. No sooner had Jesus risen, has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. All right. Sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He says, I want you to stay put. I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait. But wait a minute. You just told us to go into all the world and teach. All right? He said, no, your job right now is to wait. And sure enough, they did. And 50 days after the Passover, that's where we get the phrase Penta, 50. Pentecost, the day, 50 days after, the Apostle Peter comes in and speaks to all of those gathered for that Jewish festival of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And they've come from all over the world, and they get up and speak, and the people hear in their own language. Now, I'm not going into the whole how did that happen, but look at verse 16. All right? They are speaking. Everyone is understanding in their own language, and the people are saying, they are drunk. How can they be doing this? And Peter says, they are not drunk. It's too early in the day to even think about being drunk. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour forth my spirit. my sons, my daughters, they'll prophesy, dream dreams, old men, see visions, dream dreams, all right? And these will prophesy. In other words, what did the Apostle Peter just say? What happened at Pentecost? Something that was prophesied in the Old Testament as being the last days. Now, that's going to be a very important concept because I want to talk about that for just a minute. But clearly, Peter says that Joel had prophesied and that they were now in this thing called the last days. Now, how do we know that, brothers and sisters? How do we know that Pentecost happens at the end times, at the last days? How do we know this? Because that's what the Word of God says. Now, you remember we talked about different ways of understanding? All right, one of the interpreters who interpret the Bible through this thing called dispensationalism said, well, yeah, Peter said it, but that's not really the last days. What did Peter say? It is the last days. Now, this I want to point out to you, all right, as a very interesting thing that goes along with this last days. Go back to where this is quoted in the book of Joel. It's Joel chapter 2. It is not here, but we are doing a little bit of a rabbit trail here. All right, Joel chapter 2. Okay, Joel chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter, is where we find this, all right? Now, in verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Excuse me. "I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." What did you notice there in that very last phrase? When did Joel say he would pour out his spirit? He didn't say in the last days, did he? What did he say? In those days. Now, you say, okay, those days, the last days. Peter, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is quoting this text and say, what is Joel talking about? Because the Greek word eschaton is not in the Joel passage. Well, is Peter saying, well, I know it's not there, but I'm just going to paraphrase. This is what Joel really meant. Or was the Apostle Peter saying, this is what Joel was talking about in fulfillment of these very things? Well, that's what we're finding. What happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What did the Apostle Peter do, brothers and sisters? Did the Apostle Peter clarify using New Testament eyeglasses now what Joel was talking about? Here's an example of exactly what we're talking about. If we wanted to, we could go back to that passage of the wise men. Okay, that passage in the wise men says that Jesus, or that Joseph and Mary took Jesus into Egypt. All right, waited for Herod to die, and then they came out when it was safe. And and Matthew says that happened so that the Old Testament prophecy that says out of Egypt have I called my son. Now clearly Matthew is referring to who? Is referring to Jesus Christ. But yet if we take the Old Testament in the book of Micah where that's found and we look at that, we would say, wait a minute, that's a clear reference to the nation of Israel. But yet what happens when we move forward with the revelation of grace and truth through Jesus Christ? We understand, oh, that's what that's talking about. I thought Israel was a national people, that always were going to be a national people, that never stopped being a national people. What is the narrative there? Out of Egypt have I called, not national Israel. That was the shadow. That was the type, but who was the reality? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why, brothers and sisters, we spent all of last time saying it is essential that we have a correct understanding of the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. That's why that's so important. And we see this. All right, back to 2 Peter. Once again, what Jesus is, or excuse me, what Peter is talking about now are the last days. And Brother Ken said that that's something that now we can understand, that we have been in the last days since what happened? Since the Spirit came at the time of Pentecost. Now, go to what the Apostle Peter says. When are these mockers going to come? When are these scoffers going to come? In the last days. How long have they been at work in the Church of Jesus Christ? 2016 years. And how long will they continue? Until he comes again. And that's what, yes, sir.
Pre-tribulation eschatology, could that fall into the categories of that scoffing in some degree?
I'm not going to put, because here clearly scoffing is has to do with when Jesus Christ is, it is the fact that the generation is going to die and Jesus will not have come yet. Okay? That concept is very close, and while I don't want to start throwing mud against some of my fellow believers, I am going to say, I don't know that it doesn't.
Mm-hmm. You said about the soldiers, mm-hmm. you used them as an example of mm-hmm. mocking Jesus.
Yes.
And so when they were mocking Jesus, they were saying, show us your kingdom.
Show us your kingdom.
You're the mm-hmm. king here.
You're the king. You're the king. Here's your robe. Here's your crown. And what happens? Because Jesus had already told his disciples that the kingdom is come. All right, the kingdom is now. Now, he also told them to pray for the kingdom to come. So we've got to balance those two different kinds of things. And so we have got to look at. Now, this whole concept of eschatology, again, and this is this whole can of worms that's around in our day. You know, there's a lot of things that are coming, you know, coming to fruition. Now, we're going to get to this concept of, you know, a rapture and a tribulation and all of these other things as we get on, as we continue on in the coming weeks in 2 Peter chapter 3. But right now, these mockers are saying, and let me just move on to my, well, at least looking at the time, my last point today. All right. The message of this mocking is the question, Jesus Christ said he would come in your lifetime, Peter. You're getting ready to die. And quite frankly, Peter, you're one of the last ones. Almost everyone, maybe one or two, but almost everyone who is standing there has already died or is thrown into exile and et cetera, et cetera. Jesus Christ hasn't come. And their theory is, therefore, there is no judgment because Jesus Christ was lying to us. Isn't that what the argument is? Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he if he hasn't come yet? All right. Now, what's he referring to? And for that, we're going to have to, again, do some Bible flipping, going back to Matthew. All right. This is in Matthew chapter 16. The concept is the Mount of Transfiguration, all right? In verse 24, the last five or so verses of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciple, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, what did Jesus just tell them? Number one, if you want to be my disciple, it's going to be not without pain. You must take up your cross. Now, was there any question about what that meant to a first century Palestinian who was living in the Roman Empire, who every day when he walked to work, walked by, you know, Jews who were crucified on the cross? There was no doubt who Jesus was referring to. This was something that was integral to the way that the Romans ruled over their people. All right. He said, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is there if a man gains the whole world but yet forfeits his soul? And what shall a man do in return for his soul? Now, at this point, you would think that Jesus, having just asked Peter, who do men say that I am? All right, and Peter says, you're the Son of God. He says, you didn't get this on your own. The Spirit of God revealed this to you. Okay, and no sooner had she done that than Peter said, oh, no, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus responded to him, what? Get behind me, Satan. Now, at the end of this, in verse 27 and 28, we find this. Jesus teaches, as soon as he is saying that you have to take up your cross in order to follow Jesus, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come, there's our word, is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay every person according to what he has done. What's that talking about? Jesus has just said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Why? Very next thing. Yeah, it doesn't have a whole lot of stuff thrown in there, does it? It says, in order for you to be raptured out so that you won't have to be in the tribulation and the judge. Doesn't say any of that. It says what? You need to live a godly life, take up your cross, follow Jesus, because the Son of Man is going to come and judge. Is that what he says? Now, here is what the mockers are referring to. He says, well, wait a minute, if I have to live that kind of a lifestyle, I've got a problem because I don't like that. By the way, if we referred back to, I don't want to do that, but if we referred back to that, we would see in 2 Peter chapter 3 where it says, and these mockers following after their own lusts. What did Jesus just say in the promise? If anyone would take up his cross and do what? Follow me. Not follow your own lust, follow me. Now, here's what the mockers then are going to find. Ah, good. In verse 28, Jesus teaches, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not die until the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. Is Jesus clear there? He says, there are some standing here. All right, he doesn't say, talk about generations, okay, that he does in other passages. What does this refer to? When I say, there are some of you who are sitting here, who am I referring to? Is there any question who I'm referring to? My goodness, that is a crystal clear reference. Now, what do the mockers say? I know who Jesus spoke to. How do they know? Their coming can from within the church. How would I know that Jesus taught this? Am I going to get that from the Old Testament? This is a teaching of Christianity. It's a teaching of Jesus Christ. These people who are scoffing and mocking and deceiving, all right, these people are people who know what Jesus Christ has taught. Or they couldn't be making fun and saying things about that. They're coming from within the body of Christ. And now what they're talking about is that Jesus, in order for you to come in your kingdom, all right, these things are going to be happening. Now, number one, they are relying on the words of Jesus. Are they reading their New Testaments yet? Are these scoffers reading the New Testaments? Maybe they are, but I tell you what, if they're reading their New Testaments, it would be a fresh sheepskin which has ink that is almost not dry, written by Matthew. If they do happen to be one of those rich people who could afford the, you know, the books of the time or the copies of the books in a very early manner. And so more than likely it was the words of the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Verse 2. Number 2, these mockers must have been dependent, as I just said, on the commands of the Lord Jesus. They must be individuals, all right? Now, again, my note here says, and this is still happening to this day. It is still happening to this day. Skepticism, as what the Apostle Peter says, is coming from within the church by people proclaiming to be followers of Jesus. But they're not. They're really following. Now, I will tell you, we have 2.5 minutes till my time is up. And so what I am not going to do today is give a... Well, what about this? You know, Jesus said, I am going to, you know, those of you standing, what does that mean? All right. There is actually a kind of a third movement. You know, we talked about dispensational theology. We talked about covenant theology. Within covenant theology, there is a movement called preterism. All right. Preterism comes from the Latin praetor, which means in the past. All right, preterism says all of these things in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. And so what would they say about there's still a day coming of judgment? Well, I don't know. But if they have, if the judgment has already taken place, and so now we're going to have to come to grips with, and I think that we can do that because that's one of the things that we need to be able to do. That is a movement that is alive today and well. And quite frankly, I am someone who says there are some things which have taken place in the past. They did take place when God closed down the old covenant and wiped out the temple. Did he do that? Oh, absolutely. All right. Did Jesus predict that he would do that? Absolutely. Okay, so there are some, in other words, what we have to do is now go to the scriptures and go to what we know and see how we can do with integrity, with honesty, look at the entire revelation of the Word of God that Peter says we ought to do, all right? The what was spoken of by the holy prophets and spoken of through the apostles, and we must come to figure that out. Now, our time is up for today, but next time we'll pick up with what Peter's response to these mockers is. And we're going to find out that the good news is Peter does, once again, what he said we ought to do. Go to the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter does. And so we'll continue there next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we are enabled to honor you and to glorify you. Father, I pray that you would enable us to truly look at your word and learn what you would have us to learn. Father, help us to live godly and holy lives. Help this not, as we look at eschatology, just not to be an academic exercise that we can say, I was right and you were wrong and ha, ha, ha. Help me, Father. Help all of us as we look to your word to honor the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would be with us now and help us to glorify and honor him as we worship you in the coming hour through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.